Please take your copies of your Old Testament, God's inspired, infallible word, and turn with me to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. Today we'll look into our second installment in our second lesson on this great king. Out of the seven great kings, good kings of Judah, Hezekiah is ranked number one, and rightly so. Out of all the seven good kings, out of the 19 kings that they had. Allow me to read in your audience verses 1 to 8. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was also Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days, underline, for unto those days, meaning up to the days of Hezekiah, the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he, the king, called it Nehushtan, nothing but a piece of wood. Now that's where we ended Wednesday. Now watch. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him, now get this, after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Now hang on to your seats. Now David is the yardstick for all the 19 kings that would come since the civil strife. Okay? You can't go beyond the yardstick and have another standard. This in English is called a hyperbole. It's a figure of speech to show exaggeration. For instance, it is raining cats and dogs. Well, if a Kansas thunderstorm comes over your home and it's pouring buckets, we use those English expressions to show exaggeration. The snowflakes were as big as silver dollars. That's a form of speech to show exaggeration. Because, beloved, Jesus Christ is much greater than Hezekiah. But nonetheless, this figure of speech is trying to show us the impact and the testimony that Hezekiah had earned. Read it again. Since he trusted in the Lord and did all these great reforms, after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, that would mean all the ones up until Judah was in exile, nor any that were before him, that would include David and Solomon and Saul. But see, David is the yardstick. All these 19 kings are going to be judged by only one standard, David. But this is a figure of speech exaggerating, like we use exaggeration, it's raining cats and dogs, or it's raining buckets, to show the impact and the testimony that he achieved. For he clave to the Lord. Are you underlining? Verse 5, it says he trusted. Verse 6 says he clave to the Lord, just like a husband and wife are to cleave together, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. You don't find that expression, verse 7a, to all the other kings of Judah. Notice, the Lord was with this young man. And he prospered whithersoever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. His father aligned himself with the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria backstabbed his father. And Hezekiah saw that, And Hezekiah filed that in his little filing cabinet upstairs. And when he comes to the throne, Hezekiah breaks his relationship with Assyria, and I'm not going to be like my daddy and serve you. I'm going to serve my God. What a man. He smote the Philistines. Did not the Philistines come against his daddy, along with the Edomites? Do you see what this son is doing? He is undoing and turning over everything his evil father had done. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced cities. Now, last Wednesday evening, I couldn't finish the tail end of Wednesday evening's message. We're going to touch on that very briefly and dive into verses, 5 to 8. And we're going to consider Hezekiah's motivation. What was behind his reforms? Was he simply just, he couldn't stomach his father, and he felt like saying, well, my daddy went this way, I think I'll go this way just for the fun of it. No. What was the theological and what was the practical motivations behind this young man of 25 years old? Was he just simply being antisocial, anti-establishment? Was he wanting to be just a motorbike rebel and just unturn society, run loose, run ramshod? No, there was a rhyme and reason to what he did. Okay? Hezekiah overturns his daddy's pagan introductions that his father had incorporated into Judah's religion. We have that story of Moses' brazen serpent, this pole, which was lifted up during a one-time event. When I thought more about the pole and the serpent and Hezekiah's reaction, do you realize that the brazen pole with the serpent on it was simply a one-time use for a one-time event? Would you agree? There was no need for anybody else to drag that pole out and lift it up for everyone to look and live. That pole was made for a one-time reason, for a one-time event to address a one-time problem in the wilderness, those plagues of fiery serpents. That was it. It was supposed to have been put away or at least gotten rid of. It was never intended to become a relic, to be burnt incense to and to worship. I thought about that. It was only meant for a one-time event, and these people hanged on to it for over 7 centuries, and every so often they would bring it out, burn incense, sing hymns to it, hum, and maybe kneel before it. How blind we can be. And I also mentioned in our last lesson that the serpent on that pole was a symbol, and it was Jesus who in John chapter 3 speaks to Nicodemus and appeals to him to a historical event in their history. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must I, the Son of Man, be lifted up, and I will draw all men unto me. And Nicodemus still didn't make that connection. He still didn't make the connecting of the dots, that was a symbol pointing to this great rabbi who's instructing me this evening. And I mentioned to you last Wednesday that is no different than the Christian Zionist futuristic interpretation. They want to go back to types, symbols, shadows, temple, priest, altar, sacrifice, and bloodletting. When all of that has been fulfilled, the book of Hebrews shouts, the old economy is obsolete, it is old. Why would anybody even dredge up, taking up that entire system that Christ has fulfilled completely? The writer of Hebrews says, in his day, it was about to vanish and it was obsolete. Why in the world would anybody go back and drive a Model T Ford when they can drive a Cadillac? Why? Why would anybody give up a Cadillac to go back to driving a Model T Ford? Well, the Christian Zionist movement, the futuristic movement today that you hear that's so popular, and just because something is popular doesn't make it right. Remember, everybody who died at the base of the ark when the flood waters rose, they thought they were right, and they thought that Noah was mad. Majority doesn't make something right. Majority never, never is the standard of rightness. Well, turn with me to 2 Chronicles 29. Let me show you how the Chronicle writer looks at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. As I told you before, there is a difference between the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles. There's a different aim from these two, from these four books. The Chronicles is written from a religious point of view, the priestly view, while in the Kings, you have more of the governmental, political, external view in mind. Because there are differences between the Kings and the Chronicles. When you study the kings of both Israel and Judah, you're going to find different information in one set of books that is not found in the other set of books. No different than the three synoptic gospels and then the Gospel of John. So don't be alarmed. Okay? Let me read verses 1 to 11. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Now you will notice there's a different spelling in 2 Kings 18 with his mother's name. The spelling is different. Okay? He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father has done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now notice, 2 Kings 18 starts with him waylaying all the false places of worship. Okay? Notice how Chronicles begins his reign. They don't focus on him getting rid of the bad. How does the priestly book focus? On the repairs to the temple. You see the marked difference? Big difference. Matter of fact, if memory serves me right, you won't find any mention of him getting rid of the groves, I think, in Chronicles. You got to go to Kings to find that. Now read on. So in the first year, in the first month, he sets his eyes on the temple. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together unto the east street. And he said unto them, hear me, ye Levites. He's commanding, beloved. He's dictating. He's telling these priests what he wants done. Hear me. Sanctify now yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. And carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. He says, you priests, front and center. I'm speaking. I'm the new king on the block. I want this house cleaned. Notice, this revival, this reform is top to bottom heavy. Not from the grassroots up. This is coming from the Oval Office of Judah downward. I want this house clean. I want you to sanctify yourselves. That means you got to go back to the book of Exodus and you need to reread what Moses gave his brother on how to cleanse themselves, how to anoint themselves, how to anoint their garments, how to anoint the utensils, and everything that my father had put into that building that's filthy, I want it removed. Hear me, ye priests. He's 25 years old, beloved. And he's cleaning house. For our fathers have trespassed and done that was evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Notice, he's the one preaching. He's the one on the soapbox. He's the one telling the priests, our fathers have done this. Our fathers have done that. Our fathers have forsaken God. Our fathers have transgressed the law. They have trespassed and they have turned their backs on the true and living God. Would to God we had leaders like this. Better yet, would to God we had pastors who had enough cement in their spine, enough steel in their grit to tell congregations, this is what our nation has done. Also, they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the Lord God of Israel. Oh yes, my father was burning incense and he was slaughtering and bloodletting animals, but it was to an altar to a God that doesn't exist. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has delivered them to trouble and astonishment into hissing, as you have seen with your eyes. What happened during his daddy's reign? 200,000 men, women, and children were what? Bust off to Samaria in chains, naked, without food. Remember that? My father brought a plague on this country. My father and your sins, notice, have brought trouble, have brought an astonishment, and have brought a hissing. You know what the word hissing means? This meant that the nations around Israel were doing this. Where's your God? Where's this great God of Moses? Where's the God that defeated the Egyptians? Where's your God that opened up the Red Sea? Where was the God that opened up the Jordan? Where's the God of Joshua when he conquered this land? That's what it means. To make fun of. Judah was on the receiving end of hissing, catcalls, and being the joke of the day. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Well, we read that during his daddy's reign. Now, here it comes. Ready? Seatbelts on? Pens ready? Now it is in mine heart. Circle those two words. My heart. It may not be in your heart, but boys and girls, it's in my heart. That's why I read Psalm 37 to you. Psalm 37, 3-9, was a man that was penned by David. That was a man who had a heart for God. And therefore, he trusted in his God. Therefore, what? He would not fret. Therefore, he would cleave to the Lord. Therefore, what? He would do those things. He would keep the commandments of the Lord. Hezekiah is mimicking his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather David with Psalm 37. See, Hezekiah had access to Psalm 37. And he knew that if he trusted in the Lord, he knew that if he cleaved unto the Lord, the Lord would prosper him in all of his ways. So to answer my question a few weeks ago, what in the world was Hezekiah doing when he was in the palace as a young teenager or as a young adolescent growing up in the madman's house of King Ahaz, and he saw his father doing everything so wrong and so foolish? All those years of his father's reign, Hezekiah was simply preparing his heart, tuning his heart, not fretting, trusting, believing, doing, keeping, honoring his God. And he just waited patiently to come out of his box when his nation needed him. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. So notice, this wasn't surface reformation with him. He was willing to make a covenant, to make a contract, to tie his will and wrap it around God's will for the sake of his people. That his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons. Ooh. He's still talking to those Levites, brethren, back in verse 5. Notice his audience hasn't changed. Look at verse 5. Who's he speaking to? He ain't speaking to the political leaders, though they probably may have been there. He's not speaking to his Secretary of War. He probably was there. He wasn't talking to his armed soldiers that guarded his life, though they were probably there. He's talking to the pastors. He's talking to the religious preachers of their day. My sons, be not now negligent. And that is the problem with many American congregations. They are purely negligent in their duties. For the Lord had chosen you to stand before him. Now he reminds the Levites of their holy calling to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. What I want you to see this morning, brothers and sisters, is the man or the heart and the mind behind the man. He was not just a young 25-year-old man who simply woke up with the crown on his noggin saying, I think I'll do this for the fun of it. I think I'll just raise Cain and undo everything that my daddy did just for the fun of it. No. This was a man with a purpose. This was a man with a mission. This was a man who had his eyes focused on the greatest of all prizes. Listen, God's glory. The glory of God. The glory of the truth. The glory of the gospel. Not the glory of men. And here he appeals to the pastors. Would to God we had political leaders today who would turn to our pastors and say, gentlemen, we need you to rouse this nation to do the right thing. We got pastors telling leaders they should do the right thing. Would to God we had leaders who would tell these ministers to get off their blessed assurance and get behind the desk of God and open up the book of God and preach God's word to God's people to change things from the inside out. That's this great man. That is this great boy who sat and waited patiently for his father to die. And for him to get onto the stage and turn things around. Well, that was Wednesday. I couldn't finish. Well, let's do more of Hezekiah's reforms. He begins to reverse and undo the horrible damages done by his evil father. He becomes a follower of David's righteousness. He destroys the sacred icon from the days of Moses, long held unscriptural traditions and customs needed to go, especially if they do not square or match with scriptures. Now the question must be begged, what made Hezekiah different from his own father? In what way was Hezekiah like his daddy? Well, beloved, the simple answer is this, he had prepared his heart. He had prepared his heart. And what I want to do with the remaining time is give you the verses and the ammunition to show you something so beautiful. Turn with me now to Proverbs 4. Let's look at this verse. You may want to jot these down if you have scratch paper, or write them on the side of your margins if you have the room. Can I take you on a journey about the heart? Okay, we're not going to do bypasses this morning. We're going to study the heart of man. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23. Keep thy heart. Keep it. Guard it. Put that spiritual barbed wire around it. Put your fortress of grace around it. Keep thy heart. Notice, with all diligence. What did Hezekiah tell the priests? Our fathers were negligent. This is a call not to be negligent, but to be diligent. For out of it are the issues of life. Hezekiah knew because he had access to Proverbs chapter 4, written by his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Solomon, that if you don't keep your heart, if you don't maintain it, if you don't manicure it, if you don't feed it, you're going to go wrong. You're going to go wrong. You're going to go in the opposite direction. And that's what happened to King Ahaz, his father. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips put far from thee. His father was a liar, was a cheat. Let thine eyes look right on and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. His father didn't ponder the path of his feet too well. When he died, where did they bury him? Did they bury him amongst the other kings? No, they buried him elsewhere. And let all thy ways be established. Hezekiah wants his ways to be established because he wants to do great things for his great God. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Remove thy foot from evil. Now, turn to 1 Samuel 13 and find Acts 13. Find 1 Samuel 13 and then bring up and find Acts 13. And you may want to cross-reference this, or it may be in your reference margin. If you have a reference margin or a computerized Bible, it may have this as a cross-reference. Ready? 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 14. King Saul has become a loser. God is going to basically cut him off. And God's going to find a second king. And notice what God wants most of all. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. This is the Lord speaking to Samuel, who's speaking to Saul. The Lord has sought him a man, underline, after his own heart. Hezekiah had access to the scroll of Samuel. And here's Hezekiah is reading, probably in hiding, as his father's running around the palace doing all of the stupid evil things. And he comes across this verse 14. And my great 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 grandfather David was a man after God's own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people. Because thou hast not kept, notice, King Saul did not keep that which the Lord commanded, neither did his father King Ahaz. What did God want? He didn't want someone who was muscular. He didn't want someone with a PhD. He wanted someone whose heart was in tune to the heart of God. Now look at Acts 13, 22. Here Paul is preaching on the first missionary journey. And we're going to jump, because of time, into his message. And when he had removed him, referring King Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, this is God's testimony, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. And notice what follows from that heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So what was Hezekiah doing? He was simply fulfilling God's will, God's desire. Did not God call these people to be a holy people? Did he not give these holy people his holy oracles? Did he not give to them his holy tabernacle and eventually a holy temple with every type and shadow and figure pointing to the Messiah and the Christ who would come, the Holy One of God, who would make you and I holy people? What is God's desire? Holiness. Why? Because he's the expressed image and the expressed reality of what true holiness is. Isn't that amazing? God said, I have found a man whose heart is in tune with me, and he shall fulfill my desire. What did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah simply wanted to imitate his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's desire to be a lover of God's heart and a doer of that same heart. Isn't that beautiful? Now, shoot the Daniel 1. Remember when Daniel was sent to Babylon school and they had to eat and drink all this garbage that was offered to idols, and Daniel and the three buddies had this issue of consciousness before their God? What do we read in verse 8? What made Daniel so great? What made Daniel able to be a prime minister for two Gentile empires? My word, why was Daniel the recipient of all these visions that we're going to study about in the next hour? Notice, verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Notice, true religion is a heart thing. That's why ceremony and ritual and man-made trappings and traditions have nothing to do with true religion. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? God seeks only those who are lovers of the truth and who worship in spirit, in and from the heart. So ceremony, be gone. Bells, whistles, smoke, and incense, be gone. Statues, rosary, beads, and stupidity, be gone. God wants those who would worship Him in truth, meaning that which is the guardrails, the Old and the New Testament is to be the guardrails that governs our worship, that governs our walk, that governs our message, that governs the way we live, act, and then die good. And then we do it from the heart. Now turn to Mark 7. Isn't this beautiful, this study about the human heart? It's more than just an organ that pumps blood, and every so often the doctor got to go in there, crack you open, and then patch it up. We're talking about the inner man here. We're talking about the real you that lives inside your body of flesh. That body that you can't stand because it's in pain. It gets diseased. It contracts cancer. Turns old and dies. We're talking about the real you. Notice Jesus' lesson about the heart. Look at Mark chapter 7, verse 20. Here he's dealing with those who saw, if you didn't wash your paws the right way, then you were ceremoniously unclean. Did they not nail Jesus for his disciples not washing their hands? Jesus said, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. If you're out there being a grease monkey and your wife or your girlfriend or whoever calls you up and there's your grilled cheese and your chips and your tea and you just simply bypass the sink and you're going to eat that grilled cheese with that grease still on your hands, that doesn't defile you. Your grilled cheese may not taste too hot with grease going down. For from within, underline, out of the heart of man, out of man's heart proceeds the following thing: evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Now look at verse 23. All these evil things come from inside. And that is what defiles you and I. To eat with unwashing hands doesn't defile you. It may give your food a different taste, but it doesn't defile you before God. You see how important the human heart is? I'm here to show you what made Hezekiah different. What made him have that unusual little exaggerated epithet on his tombstone? There was none like him before, and there's going to be no one else like him after. Well, we know that's not true in the absolute sense because Christ is the greater king and David is the yardstick. That, again, is a hyperbole. It's a figure of speech to show an exaggeration. It's raining cats and dogs. Well, it doesn't rain cats and dogs. Unless a tornado sucked them up and then the pressure drops them. That has happened. Literally. Now turn to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. We're studying the heart. When the parable of the sower is given by Dr. Luke, he adds a whole lot of commentary to the fourth ground that's not found in the other two synoptic gospels. Are you ready? Look at verse 45. Ready? Let's see if you can make the connection. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart. To be a good man, you gotta have a good heart. And it only takes a good heart to make a bad man better or good. Notice the fourth ground here. He's a good man. A good man, out of, that corresponds with Mark 7, out of the heart, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Notice, out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaks. Listen to a man speak. Listen to the vulgarity that comes out of his trap. Listen how he talks about women, like they're little playmates to be used and tossed aside. Listen how he talks about his mom and his dad. Listen how he talks about his neighbors. And as that tongue is flapping, and as the words are shooting out of that tongue, you can judge whether he's good
or whether he's an Ahaz. He's either a Hezekiah, or he's an Ahaz, out of the abundance of the mouth.
Now, let's take all of that, all that we've done on this journey, now turn to Romans 10. And notice how important the heart is now. If this thing about the heart is that important, which it is, then notice how this verse comes into play once again. Romans chapter 10, a well-known passage, known to all of you. I bet some of you even have it all memorized, if not part of it memorized. Ready? Look at verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe, underline, in thine heart. See how important the issue of the heart is? That God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with his mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see how important? Do you see how your tongue is married to your heart? And do you see how your heart is married to the tongue? Notice, this is further proof that true religion, true saving religion, is cultivated and nurtured in the very heart of man. Ceremony, ritual, incense, beads, candles.
Well, we've been doing this for centuries, preacher.
Well, have you ever stopped and examined what you're doing, whether it even squares with the scriptures?
No, but our grandparents did it this way. We don't want to offend the grandparents. Well, your grandparents are in the ground.
God wants living souls. God wants alive. He wants living hearts, not dead hearts attached to traditions that are buried 8 feet below the ground. Now go back to 2 Kings 18. So do you see the distinction between the emphasis on the writer of Kings versus the emphasis on the writers of the Chronicles? In the first year of Hezekiah's reign, the Chronicle, or the writer of the book of Chronicles, wants you to focus on the fact that he went to the temple and cleaned up that house and told the priest, what? You're working for me. Chop, chop. Get yourselves sanctified according to the law of Moses. And everything that my father had dragged into that holy building, everything that is detestable, I want it hauled, take it to the Kindred Valley, and you burn it. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. What made him different? He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. What else made him different? Verse 6. He claved to his God. Genesis chapter what? 1 or 2? Let a man leave his mother and father and let him cleave to his wife. Hezekiah had no intentions of divorcing himself from his God, like many today divorce themselves from their marriage vows that they've taken. Hezekiah was committed. Now notice also in verse 6, he kept God's commandments. Three things: trust, cleaving, and keeping. And those three things can only be done by someone who has made a mental determination to guard and keep their heart. And listen to the beating of God's heart, and to tune their heart to the beating heart of God Almighty and do His will. Well, but all of this said, he trusted, he claved, and he followed. And he became a keeper of God's commandments. And therefore, in 5b, he earned that beautiful epithet, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Do you see why now they exaggerated
his beautiful reign. Look what he did. But go beyond what he did. I want you now to focus on the man himself. Who was he on the inside? He was legitimate, and he was real. I hope that was a blessing. Because, beloved, you and I are no different than good King Hezekiah. We have to guard and keep our own hearts and let the Lord prosper us as he sees fit. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we stand and sit and we have to acknowledge that there are times and seasons when we do not guard our hearts the way we should. We do become negligent. We do allow the earthly distractions of this world to rob us of our time in maintaining a pure heart before you. Even Jesus in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are those who are pure in heart." So, Father, help us to imitate Hezekiah and that internal religion that he cultivated and so cherished and so guarded. And we see his life now, sweeping changes from the top to the bottom. In Christ's name. Amen.